So I ask you in the beginning, how did Jesus feel about that? Well, he warns them to protect them. He knows it's going to happen. And look at the plan. Verse 32. After I've risen, I'll meet you in Galilee. That's home. That's where they were all from. Remember when it all went down and it all falls apart and Jesus... all their plans, the way they thought it was going to go down, Messiah setting up his kingdom, and they didn't know what to do. So they just went back to Galilee, and they went, and Peter said, let's go fishing. Why? Well, it's what we do. I love that Jesus is looking far down the road. Can you look back in your life at a time where you really meant well, and you made bold promises, and then you fell, and you didn't live up to your own standard, and that's horribly painful? Do you know that at that moment, Jesus was looking way, way, way ahead to the time, just like with Peter, when you would be restored and you wouldn't make that mistake again? Sometimes, I found this with me and other bold-headed people, sometimes the more painful the mistake, the more likely we are to never make it again. And, I just pass that on to those of you that have bullheaded children. It may be some of them need to fail really bad before they will stop trusting in their own strength and they'll lean on Jesus. And that's certainly what happened with these guys. After I've risen, seventh time by my count that he's told them not just that he would be put to death, but he was going to rise from the dead. How could you hear something seven times and still forget? Oh, I don't even need to go there, do I? Because look at all this stuff. How many times have you heard, take no thought for tomorrow? For tomorrow has enough of itself. You know, do not worry. Your heavenly Father clothes with it. How many times have we heard that? Do we worry? Do you ever stay awake all night worrying how it's going to happen and then feel embarrassed the next day when Jesus comes through just like he said he would? See, so we're these guys, aren't we? Now, granted, they were under an enormous amount of pressure, which despite the fact that he told them, they still didn't know how it was all going to go down. I don't blame them for running away. I don't even blame them for saying, I won't run away. I just look at it and I just think, man, what if they'd have listened to Jesus? Things might have been different. They certainly would have suffered much less embarrassment and pain, and I can say that about myself as well. So Peter speaks up, good old Peter, and he says, even if everybody falls away on account of you, I never will. Boy, I know he meant that. Somebody told me once, I think it was a marriage counseling class, that the surest road to disappointment is expectations. I remember asking a guy, it was at my wedding reception actually, wise person, and I said, is there a piece of advice that you could give me at this point in my life? And he says, have no expectations. Because the minute that you do, that is the ground on which disappointment grows. And if your expectations are unrealistic, great will be your disappointment. And the safest thing is let it unfold. And of course, if we trust God and we live one day at a time like we're supposed to, then that's much easier to do. That's why Peter's fall was so painful, because he was so absolutely positive. He expected that you put a sword to my neck and I'll die. I would take a bullet for you, Jesus. Meant every word, but he was just wrong. He did not know how he would react under certain pressure conditions. And I would submit to you that we don't either. So I tell you the truth, Jesus says, verse 34, and before the rooster crows, Peter, you're gonna disown me three times. No way, no stinking way. freely translated, even if I have to die. You know, there's something, maybe it's a guy thing. If I'm cornered by a grizzly bear, I won't run away. You know, if somebody puts a 45 to my head and says, deny Jesus, I won't. I'll take a bullet for Jesus. It just sounds so noble. You know what's so pathetic? Peter denied the Lord three times in the dark because of something said by a servant girl, the lowest form of life in the Jewish culture. He didn't even get to be noble about it. But as we're going to see, flipping over right now to Luke 22, we're going to see that even this was under Jesus' purview. Those of you who've been studying Job along with us, if you can't be here on Wednesday night, and I know some of you can't, please follow on the CD. It's a wonderful book. It's very illuminating. It's very encouraging. But those of you who have been following in the study of Job will recognize something that I didn't know all the years I was growing up until I came to Calvary Chapel. I didn't know that Satan has to ask permission to do anything to influence the lives of those that belong to God. I didn't know that. I didn't know he was on a leash. I sort of thought it's like Superman and Lex Luthor. You know, it's Jesus and it's Satan and they're duking it out, and you're just hoping that in, before the end of the comic book, that one, you know, that the good guy is going to win. Follow this as it happens. In this context, listen to what Jesus says. This is theology from Jesus' mouth. First, he calls him the you're in trouble name. Simon, Simon. John Corson points out, and he's the first person I've ever heard say this, but he said every time Jesus called somebody by name twice in a row, it was because his heart was greatly saddened. So I checked it out, and you know, it was absolutely true. So he's sad, he's not mad at him, but he calls him the you're in trouble name. The name that's why I hate my middle name to this day. I didn't even have to pay $100 an hour to a counselor to figure that out. I'm still embarrassed to tell people my middle name. It's not, you know, weird like Oglethorpe or something, you know, if your middle name's Oglethorpe, I deeply apologize. It's just that when my middle name was used, I knew I was in trouble. Which happened a lot. I know, strange as that is to, for you to understand. So he calls him the in trouble name, Simon, Simon. Listen to this. Satan has, if you have an NIV, it says asked, but the Greek word is intensive and durative, and it's the word for begging when it's used in a durative form. Satan has begged to sift you, plural, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, Simon, so that your faith may not fail. We just need to spend some time on this. Can I tell you how comforting and how frightening Jesus' words are? It's the exact same way I felt in Job chapter 1. When it says, Satan, you know, came before God, and God said, hey, where you been? And Satan says, oh, you know, just here and there, going all over the place. And God says, have you checked out Job? Do you know there's not one guy like him on the face of the earth? This guy is great. What kind of a person would it be that God would brag about that way? And without admitting that he had checked him out, Satan says something very revealing. He says, well, of course, look at how you've blessed him. And you put a hedge of protection around him. There's not one stinking way that it should somebody want to attack him that they could even get in there. How do you know that, Satan? And Satan said, well, if you would just let me at him, I'll tell you this, nobody would really serve you unless you bless them that way. And I'll tell you, you let me at him, and he'll curse you to your face. Chapter 1, chapter 2 of Job, Satan has to ask for permission to attack one of God's children. That's the comforting thing. Here's the part I don't like. God said yes. Just like Jesus allowed, Satan has begged to sift all of you. The implication is I said yes for you, Peter, but I'm praying for you. Of course, if you want to look up Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll see that there were definite parameters. Satan was allowed to work whatever he wanted to do within those parameters. God was still in control. But isn't it interesting? Look at what this tells you about Jesus. Peter thought he was the strongest one, but in fact, he was the weakest one. So what did Jesus do for the weakest one? This is important. He prayed for him. Somebody sent me an email and said, you know what? I'm in my 50s and I never knew that Jesus prayed for me. And I had just quoted the scripture in Hebrews where it says he's constantly praying. He lives forever, constantly praying for us. So inquiring minds want to know, if Jesus is praying for Peter, why did Peter still fail? Because for all of God's influence in warning and praying, making his power available just like he does to us, right where he says, Peter, you need to pray. I mean, 1 Corinthians tells us that God won't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able, but with that testing we'll provide a way of escape. The problem is not that there's not a way of escape. The problem is we don't take it, which is why the enemy wants you drunk or loaded or watching TV or filled with anger or lusting out. Because when the time of testing comes and the way of escape is provided, which is to run to Jesus and let him be your strength, we don't take it. The one thing God will not do is violate your free will. He will try to influence it as much as he can, but he still will allow our will to be done if we don't heed the warnings. What's sad for me is that I'm watching people do this right now. I've watched one family crash and burn who sat and heard this very same message. I've watched people who say, yeah. And little by little, the devil doesn't knock on your door and say, hello, I'm Satan, your relentless enemy. I'm out to destroy you today. Just thought I should tell you I will be attacking you between the hours of 11 and 4:30. That isn't the way it goes down. You make a bad big choice by making a bunch of bad little choices. And our enemy is way smarter than we are. I love that Jesus warns him, but he still prays for him. You're the weak one, Peter. I know you don't believe it. But what's he praying for him? And this is noteworthy to me. He's not praying that Peter won't fail. Peter needs to fail. Peter, that's the only way somebody who thinks they're the only one that won't fail. That's the only way that person is going to be merciful to other people and their failures. They need to fail themselves. This is why whenever I see a judgmental pastor, I'm scared for them. Because I realize, you know, the only way God's going to be able to treat you, to teach you to treat people with mercy and grace, is you're going to have to fall on your lips in front of everybody. Otherwise, you'll be unusable. You'll just lecture people. God had a great plan for Peter, and part of God's plan for Peter was that Peter would be the one that would strengthen everybody. Let me tell you something. People who don't make mistakes can't strengthen people. So it's not praying for Peter to not fail. What does he say? It's very clear. It's right there. And I'll tell you, I read it 100 times before it jumped out and hit me. He said, I'm praying, Simon. Remember, he's already told him he's going to fail. He's going to disown him 3 times. But he said, Simon, I'm praying that your faith may not fail. Pistuo, the P word, to trust in, to cling to rely upon Jesus. Peter, you're going to disown me. You need that to happen, because right now you think you're stronger than you are. You need to see that you're not ready to die for me. Push comes to shove. But Peter, after that happens, what I'm praying is that you will not stop trusting in me. That when you're in that moment where it dawns on you, and it did, we'll see it next week, where it dawns on you, oh no, I did it. Me, in front of everybody. In that moment, Jesus is saying, I'm praying that you won't forget who I am. You won't forget that I was the one standing on the side of the rock pile with the woman caught in adultery. You won't forget that I was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well when you guys were scandalized. You won't forget all the messages I gave about forgiveness, because you're going to need it. So I'm praying, Peter, after you fail, you won't stop trusting and clinging to, relying upon me. Why? Because after you're restored, I want you to be the one that strengthens your brothers. 1992, so that's almost 20 years ago, at a pastor's conference, somebody invited me to come and lead worship at a big pastor's conference, and I had not been involved in pretty much any ministry for almost 5 years. And I was known to many people as just Bob Call the Failure. And when people invited me to come and lead worship at this conference, I was afraid. I was just afraid to be around other people because I was a notorious failure. While I was there, after one of the services, a couple of guys came up to me. One of them, my friend Stanley, you've heard me talk about him. Stanley, who pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor in England. He was in his 70s at this time, and he was one of the speakers. He came up to me and he said, Bob, I've got a word from the Lord for you, Bob. And he took me to this passage in Luke. He said, go home and read this. See if God says anything to your heart. And I did, and I just wept like a baby. And I remember I came back at lunch, and Stanley and Chuck Smith and Terry Clark and Gail Irwin and a bunch of big heavy-duty guys were all sitting at this table, and I sat down, and I plopped my Bible down, and I says, how can this be true? How could this possibly apply to me? How could God use somebody who's failed to strengthen their brothers? You know what? They all laughed. They all laughed and they looked at each other and they thought, he doesn't know, does he? They said, only people who have failed can strengthen their brothers. It depends on what you do with your failure. It depends on whether you humble yourself, which for some men is a hard thing. Even when everybody knows they failed, they won't admit it. But he said, you know, this is going to, God will have a great work for you to do if you can just humble yourself. Because you're not going to ever lecture people anymore. When you use a bad example, you're going to use yourself as a bad example. And you're going to encourage a lot of people. 20 years. And God took me all over the place talking about his grace. And this is one of my very favorite passages of scripture. What if Peter hadn't failed in the way that he did? I personally think he would have been unusable. I don't think God could have used him in the way that he did. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, which are two of my very favorite books, this is Peter after he failed, strengthened his brother. Read the stuff that he talks about in there. He talks about stuff like, look, when you're under pressure, run to Jesus. You're not strong. Be strong in the power of the Lord, in his might, because you don't have any might. He says stuff like that. It's tremendously encouraging. That book would have never been written had Peter not failed. Peter needed to receive mercy, or he would have never been able to give mercy. This is, I think, why so many church people are so judgmental. They have not truly faced how merciful God has been to them. And I'll tell you, when you're convinced that God has been merciful to you, you become a great dispenser of mercy. This is why I love when I see parents who are willing to admit that they are wrong in front of their children. I think one of the most valuable things in the world is a father who will repent and apologize to his children, especially his sons. And one of the reasons is because then his sons are going to grow up knowing how to repent, knowing how to apologize, which some men never do. And they don't because their dad never did. And their daughters are going to grow up marrying honest men who will admit that they're wrong because they know what that looks like, which some women never do. They marry a bold-headed, arrogant, never admit that he's wrong guy, just like their mom did. So there's a lot at stake in Peter's failure. There's a lot at stake in what he did afterwards. Let me just throw something out to you. What did Peter do differently than what Judas did? Judas did it once. Peter did it three times. Oh, Judas took money for it. Yeah, but he gave it back. I can only see one difference between Judas and Peter. One was restored, one committed suicide. And the only difference I can see is that one of them believed there was hope and forgiveness, and one of them did not. And you can just consider that and disagree with me if you want to, but I find it very poignant. Flip back over to, let me make sure I said everything I wanted to say on that.